School. If you're anything like me, you probably have had school on your mind a lot in these past few days. And for some subjects are harder than others. Some of you may be baffled when it comes to the English language on all these different conjugations. Some of us are baffled when it comes to science. Some of us are baffled when it comes to history. And if you're like me, I'm baffled when it comes to math. I despise math. I can't even tell you what the hotputness is. So we're baffled by different things. When it comes to nature, we may go to places like the ocean and we see a great expanse of water and we're like, how in the world did this get here? Why is there so much? And we're baffled by this aspect that there's such a large quantity. We go to the mountain range and we see these huge mountains, things that are so much taller than ourselves, and we're baffled. We may even come to the realm of science and what's inside of us, and we look at our brains. How does it function? We look at our DNA, and we're baffled by how these things can even be. What are these made out of? And in the realm of theology, there's something that has baffled theologians since the dawn of time. And that's, how in the world can God love us? You listen to the words of the hymn writer Frederick Lehmann, where he says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain an ocean dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This aspect, this concept of God's love baffles us as Christians. I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. There are events in the Bible like the parting of the Red Sea, and where Daniel's in the lion's den and he gets saved. These miraculous events. But I would propose to you that no event is more miraculous than the fact that God loves you and me. 1 John chapter 3, we start with verse 1, and it says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, you love us so much, and I pray that you would help us not to think of this love as too common. I pray that you would allow this love to just saturate our minds today, that we would be blown away by the fact that you care for us. I thank you for this time. I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word today. In your name I pray. Amen. John starts off in verse number 1 of chapter 3 by saying, behold. He wants to capture our attention. I don't know if when you were growing up or even in classes, the teacher would say, look at me. I want to tell you something, something that's important. Or you may have a preacher that would come and they would bang on the pulpit or clap their hands and say, listen up. I'm not like that, but that's what John is doing here. He's saying, behold, look at this. This is something that's so important. This needs to capture your attention. Why? Because it's the crux of what he's saying in this whole book. John's writing to a group of believers who are struggling with the issue of hypocrisy in the church. In chapter 1, he makes this contrast between light and darkness. There's people who say they're in the light. They're saved. But yet they act completely contrary to what they profess to be. And you continue on, and he says, you know what? If you really are in the light, you're going to do something. You're going to love those around you. You're going to love the commandments of God. And we get to this passage, and he says something that he wants to blow his readers away with. And that's, behold, what manner of love is this? This is important. And I would like to propose to you that our view of love is so different from God's view of love. It's hard to comprehend, but I want to work through some scripture as we try to get this concept of God's love. We see, first of all, that God's love is a strange love. Romans 5, Starting in verse 6 says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And verse 10 of Romans chapter 5 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." He loved the unlovely. He loved those that, in his eyes, were deemed ugly, tainted by sin. Now, in your mind, you can probably think of a person that's ugly, whether that's on the outside or whether that's on the inside. You can probably think of a person like that that just doesn't mesh with your personality. They don't fit in that well with how you operate. And there are people like this all around us, and we have to deal with them. We cope. But God commendeth his love to people that were so against what he was, that were so opposite to his nature, that completely loved the things that God despised. And you see, God commendeth his love to these types of people, people who were ugly, people who had no form of goodness, people whose very works were like filthy rags. And this is the type of person that God loved, and this type of person is you and I. We're so consumed by sin, we're so tainted, that when God looked upon us, he couldn't stand it. And so this love is so strange, because why would God love us? God, in so infinite holiness, look upon man in carnal humanity and choose to love it. He not only loved those that were unlovely, but he loved those that were his enemy. And so these very people that not only looked bad, that not only didn't go with God's mindset, but these people who completely opposed him, these people who completely went against him, even to the point of cursing, even to the point of violence. And this is the type of love that God has shown us. It's a strange love. Martin Luther said this: "God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us." This love is strange, but this love is also freely given. I'd like you to quote me John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You pause for a moment, because we sometimes make this verse way too common. This verse, even though it's talking about such great of a love, it just kind of rolls off our mouth and we don't think about it. "For God so loved the world, you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," he's not limiting, "but whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We can't comprehend this. Why would God love us when we are so wicked and so against him? Why would God love us and not show any exclusivity? I'm afraid this verse has become too common. We also see that this love is an everlasting love. I love this verse in Romans 8, starting in verse 38. It says, "For I am persuaded," Paul's speaking, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's saying nothing can separate us. You look at all these things: angels, demons, government, worldly people, even ourselves. Nothing can separate us from this love. It's everlasting. It's so powerful. D.L. Moody said, "I know of no truth in the Bible that ought to come home to us with such power and tenderness than the love of God." And here's what I find the problem to be, even in my own life. We go throughout our day and we don't value the love of God. We don't value what God has given to us. And instead, we take it as something that is way too common. The question that you may have on your mind is then, how much should we value God's love? Like, how does this look in our day-to-day lives? How should we value God's love? And the question and the answer is, we should value God as much as we value anything else. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We all value something. Whether we value that relationship, whether we value that piece of entertainment, whether we value our social lives, we give so much to things we value. But do we give enough value to God? Relationships may be good, and they are good. But if those relationships supersede the love we have or should have for God, then something's wrong. Having a social life with friends around us is good, but if that supersedes the love we should have for God, then something is wrong. Entertainment is even good, but if it supersedes God, then something is wrong. We need to change. We need to evaluate, why do I not love God enough? So we kind of see this progression that John is making. He's saying, behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us. And then he adds something, that we should be called the sons of God. You know, it would be one thing if all we had was the love of God, and we would be so thrilled. We would be so excited with the love of God. But it's a completely different thing that God does not just love us, but he also calls us his sons. He gives us a position. He gives us a status that is something that we don't deserve. And the status that we have are sons of God. When I was growing up, I used to read a lot of Greek mythology. I don't know as much as I do now, but you have people like Hercules, people who were what they would call demi or demigods. And so these were sons of God, people with miraculous strength. And in Greek mythology, they would look up to these people that had some sort of God-like status. And us as Christians, we kind of have the same thing. We're called sons of God. We have this status. And along with that comes power through the Holy Spirit. And so we're sons of God. And how do we become a son of God? It's salvation. We have to repent. We have to believe in God. And so we have such a great benefit. We have so many things in our lives the love of God gives to us. And the greatest motivating force in this world is God's love. God's love motivates us to who we should be today. It's the greatest drive in the human family. You take a husband and a wife. What motivates them to give up some of their liberties? What motivates them to prefer the other over themselves? It's love. In some cases, the spouse may change what they desire naturally because of love. Love changes us. Love motivates us. And John is saying this, that the love of God should motivate us to do certain things. And in verse 2, he begins by saying this, end of verse 1, that we should be different from the world. Because of this love, therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And we see this command all through 1 John, not to love the world. 1 John 2, starting in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John Calvin said, to believers, a persuasion of God's fatherly love is more delightful than all earthly enjoyments. God's love is more delightful than all earthly enjoyments, but something's wrong because sometimes we enjoy the world too much. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life seem to consume us in so many aspects of our life. And why is that? It's because we neglect to view the love of God as we should. We don't give it enough credence. The lust of the flesh, that's all of our desires that are centered within our nature. without regard to the will of God. The lust of the eyes, that means what we desire, our lusts, our passions. The pride of life, which describes the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. And we value the world too much, and we don't value the love of God enough. We're not supposed to love the world, but we know that we have overcome the world. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children. This concept of being a son of God and have overcome them. Because greater is in you than is in the world, than he that is in the world. 1 John 5:4-5, for whatsoever is born of God, this concept of being a son of God again overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We're given so much. We have so many benefits because of God's love. We can overcome the world. But a paradox is that we choose to love the world. We choose to follow those things that God hates. We go back to that original state. So we move on in chapter, in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, not tomorrow, not in a future time, but right now you're the son of God. And the world doesn't understand that, that's for sure, because it did not understand Christ. It didn't understand the one who we model our life after. So we're given a love. We're given this great, strange, everlasting, mysterious love that's hard for us to comprehend. And then we're given a position as a son of God. And those are incredible. But God, in his infinite mercy, even goes beyond that. He doesn't just give us love. He doesn't just give us a position, but he gives us an inheritance. He gives us something to look forward to. He's given us something that we can look to the future and say, wow, God, you're so amazing. Verse 2, beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we look at this, and we find four truths. Four encouragements that we can look forward to because Christ is coming again. Because we know that he's going to come and we won't be as we were. This first truth, we see that we cannot be discouraged with how we are right now. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Life can be hard. And even in our very early point of life as students, when we struggle with school, when we struggle with pressures, life can be hard. And there's things that we can get discouraged about. There's grades that we can be discouraged about. There's due dates that we can be discouraged about that are coming up. There's life. There's the fact that we have to get a job after we graduate that can discourage us. But we know that we cannot be discouraged because God is everything we need. Even though the future may seem bleak, if we look to the ultimate future, it's going to be perfect. And we can look forward to that. Not only that, but the second truth, we know that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Yes. This future may not be how we want it to, or this present may not be how we want it to be, but the future is way better. God has a plan. God has a purpose. The third truth, we can be encouraged that we will not stay the same way forever. Our physical limitations, those things that may hold us back. I wish I was smarter, and I know some of you wish you were smarter as well. And in the future, we can be joyful that God is everything we need. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope, And that hope we see in Revelation 21, that there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no suffering. And the most wonderful thing that I find in Revelation 21 is that what he says in verse 5, that he's going to make all things new. Everything that we struggle with today will be one day wiped away. All of our sorrow, all of our pain, all of our heartache, all of these due dates, God will wipe them away, and he's going to give us the time that we can enjoy in his fellowship. And that's the fourth truth, that we will be in God's fellowship, that we're going to see him in his glory. And I would say that this is the greatest blessing of all. If I could be a fly in the wall at any one moment in time, it would probably be when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments, and he got to see a glimpse of the tail end of God. And he came down from that mountain, and he was so physically transformed by this encounter with God that people couldn't even look upon him because he was so shining. He was visibly changed. You may look to Isaiah, and you see that when he had his vision of being in the temple, and you had seraphims with twain all around them, feathers, and that they came to God, or they came to Isaiah, and one had a burning coal on his mouth, and he put it on Isaiah's lips. And he said with this that his sins are washed, that he's pure. This encounter with holiness, this encounter with God, changed him so much. It changed Moses so much. It changed Isaiah so much. And when we see God as he is in the future, we're going to be changed. That's going to be the greatest blessing of all. So we see that we have a love. We see that we have a position. And then we also see that we have an inheritance in Christ because of the love of God. And lastly, I would like to point out that this love should motivate us to purity. In verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope of the resurrection, this hope that Christ is coming again, purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We see it's our personal duty. Yes, we are given so much, and now we have to work it out. And now we have to purify ourselves. We have to leave those things of the world because we've overcome them. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And instead we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, God, Jesus coming again, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Why? Because he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all of our sinful past, that we would become a peculiar people that are zealous of good works, that are working to purify themselves from all this impurity. And this is what we should be striving after. What's our motivation? Because God is coming again. And he's also our example, that we should be pure even as he is pure. We find the same concept in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. It says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's a thrust in the Bible for purity. And so often, we're encouraged to do that. We're encouraged to be pure, to live right, to do what we're supposed to do. But I would like to make special emphasis today on the fact that we may be going the right way, but we can't forget the purpose of why we're doing it. We can't forget the reason why we're pure. We're pure because God loves us. We're pure because we're a child of God. We're pure because we have an inheritance, that he's coming again, and that we may have to be accountable for our actions. That's the reason why we live so pure. That's the reason why we dress modestly. That's the reason why we guard ourselves from worldly temptations in music, in videos, in movies, in whatever it is. That's the reason why we guard our language. That's the reason why we honor God and go to church. Why do we be pure? It's because the love of God. It's because we're a son of God, and it's because he's coming again. How we live down here on this earth determines whether or not we're really looking forward for the Lord to come. And this is kind of the issue of the First Corinthian church. They were practicing all these perversions of Christian doctrines. And Paul is going through and he's instructing them on what they should do and how they should live. And they had this mixed up concept of the return of Christ, of the second coming. And this kind of stemmed all of these other things because they were living in a hedonistic lifestyle. They were living for themselves. And because they were living for the now and for the today, they had no concept of the future. And as Christians today, we have to have that concept. God could come back. Jesus could come back at any time. It could be tonight. It could be after chapel. It could be tomorrow. It could be years from now. But no matter the time, we have to keep in our mind that he's coming. And that's the reason why we live the way we live. That's the reason why we are pure. It's not because we're told to do it. It's not because it's what's expected of us. It's not because it's even the right thing to do. That shouldn't be our ultimate motivation. Our motivation is the love of God. And so that's the challenge I would like to leave with you today. The love of God is so incredible. And the position that we have as a son of God is marvelous. It should blow our mind. And the fact that we're going to have an inheritance where there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, it should cause us to live pure in this present day, even as God himself is pure, to strive after that mark. And so I'd like to leave with you today the fact that you may try to do everything right, that you may try to obey the rules as much as possible, but never, ever forget the reason why. Never forget the purity, the reason for our purity. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are such a great God. And your greatness, in all your greatness, in all your holiness, you chose to love us as sinful, carnal, reprobate, depraved people. And you've given us such a position, even though we didn't deserve it. You called us your son. You called us your daughters. And now we have an inheritance. And I pray that we would look forward to that inheritance and that we would walk worthy right now. I pray that you would just bless the rest of this day. Help us not to forget the truths found in this passage. I ask all these things in your name, pray. Amen.